The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Be reading out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 through 13, verse 9. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage must be respected by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge immoral people and adulterers. Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. For it is good to the heart to be established by grace and not by foods, since those involved in them have not benefited. This is the word of the Lord. Most gracious Father, I ask that you reveal how to best pray for and to extend your love to our community. I ask that your Holy Spirit would draw their hearts and minds to you, and that we would have a deep fellowship with our Lord. I pray that our community would know and receive salvation and gain eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, I raise up our pastor to be blessed with accurate wording and with a clear picture of the lesson today. Cause the listeners of this message to have an uncluttered mind and a soft heart, ready to accept your words of truth. I pray for these things in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we've been on this theme of community, and we're going to continue on this all the way through February. Ben and Pastor Craig are going to be bringing you more insight, more understanding about this thing of community. Just deeply convinced that as we understand who we are, as a body of Christ, community of the redeemed, that's going to impact our larger community. They're going to see something. They're going to see Jesus. And so we want to explore that. We want to enjoy that. We want to understand that. We're going to be bringing that very practically down to our home fellowship groups, community groups. Some of you are actively involved in those. Others of you aren't. Some of you don't even know they exist. But I want to tell you this morning that that's really where real transformation happens, real life happens, real community happens. And that's one of the goals of preaching through this, so that you will understand the importance of community of small groups, and join in that community. We're expanding the number of groups we have. We're going to do some leadership training. By April, you should find yourself in one of these groups. Some of you will be in groups other than what you've been in. We're not, you know, sort of shuffling you blindly. Some of you we've already talked with, but our goal is that everyone here would belong to a strong community, unless you've got a deep relationship with others in the church. You're fooling yourself that you belong to the community of Christ. Because it's a corporate life. It's not an individual life. And so we think it's really, really important. Well, we learned a few weeks ago when Pastor Craig spoke that right at the center of community is God Himself. The pattern for how we're to live and love and relate to one another is found in the very relationship that the triune God enjoys, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tim Keller put it like this. You saw this quote a couple weeks ago. At the heart of the universe is the exploding love and joy that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have as they defer to, glorify, center upon, rejoice in, and adore the others. And that's precisely how we're meant to live in love with one another. That is the consummate community. At the heart of the universe is the glory of God, the royal presence of God. As we read this morning, the consuming fire God. That's why the writer reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. The heart of community is this explosion of love and joy. The relationship is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit delight in one another, adore one another, relate to one another in community. And the writer's telling us that what we're about in community is offering acceptable worship to God because He's at the center. We're meant to stand in the presence of God, not to center on ourselves, but on Him, to glorify Him. Originally, the letter to the Hebrews read like this. Therefore, because there are no chapter breaks in the original letter, they didn't think it was necessary to break their letters down. How many of you write letters and do chapter headings? They didn't either. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it we may offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, he says, let us hold on to grace so that we can offer acceptable worship to God, because God is a consuming fire. He's the center of everything. Let brotherly love continue. And he moves immediately into some very practical areas. He moves right from talking about the central focus and who we're supposed to worship and how, to how we're supposed to worship. Brotherly love, hospitality to strangers, ministering to prisoners, social justice, sexual purity, accountability, generosity of heart. And I think that we're supposed to conclude this, that acceptable worship to God, real worship to God, is about community. More than anything, this passage speaks to us of the community of the redeemed, worshiping God in a way that pleases Him. How many want to please God? You want to worship in a way that pleases God? Well, He tells us, the way we worship God in spirit and in truth, as John tells us, the way He is most magnified and glorified in and through us and in the world is in community together. The writer tells us to hold on to grace, and we talked about that last week, so that we can offer acceptable worship to God. The reason we need grace is we need the power of God working in us and through us to do what we could never do. The reason we need sin-conquering, offense-covering, burden-bearing grace is so that we can offer acceptable worship to God. The word acceptable simply means well-pleasing. Doing something in such a way that it's well-pleasing to someone. And the someone we're looking at is God Himself. So, what is well-pleasing worship? That's the question I asked myself when I read this. What is well-pleasing worship? What does worship that pleases God look like? Well, before we actually answer that, we're going to look at a few places where this word is used elsewhere in the Bible. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is talking about living in a way that pleases God. And that, he says, is worship. In chapter 14 of Romans, Paul talks about living in such a way that we don't cause our brothers to stumble. And again, he connects our well-pleasing living to worship. He says, for he who in this way serves Christ is well-pleasing to God and approved by men. And in Philippians, Paul connects the way that we handle money with well-pleasing worship. He says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. You see, he received a gift of money from the Philippians. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What becomes clear is that well-pleasing worship has everything to do, much to do with all of life. And if we look at this matter throughout the Bible, we see that worshiping God is consistently linked to what we do and how we do it. When Moses was on the mountain, he had a prayer. Remember his prayer? Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And what we hear is, in that cry, is the heart cry of worship. Lord, show me your glory. And what the Lord proceeds to do was to give Moses and his people a blueprint for worship. That's the book of Leviticus. Now, I know many of us resolve every year to read the Bible straight through, Genesis to Revelation. How many resolve to read that? That's a great thing to do. That's a worthy goal. We all start out well too, you know, Genesis, Exodus. Those are great stories. They're, you know, full of intrigue and murder, sex and violence. Great stuff, you know. Very interesting. But we get to Leviticus and we die. Everybody dies in Leviticus. Why? We're going so well in Genesis and Exodus and get to Leviticus and it's, whoa. What's the details? What are the details? Details are, you know, it's the minutiae of life, how to dress and how to eat and what to wear and where to go and how to do this and how to do that. And you got to have 50 gold clasps with 50 rings and pulls and, I know I'm not alone in this. Leviticus is a very difficult thing to read. And yet, if we understand what the Lord is saying to us, it changes as what we read. What he's telling Moses, what he's telling us, is that well-pleasing worship is inescapably linked to what we do and how we do it. Well-pleasing worship is inescapably linked to what we do and how we do it. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling his readers. Well-pleasing worship looks like brotherly love, looks like hospitality to strangers, looks like ministering to prisoners, looks like social justice, looks like sexual purity, looks like accountability, looks like all of those things. Well-pleasing worship is living before God in community, glorifying Him in what we do. It's not just coming to church on Sunday, singing songs, saying prayers, reading your Bible. Yes, we do all of those things. But the tendency is to do just those things and then live any way you please. That's not well-pleasing worship. God looks at that and vomits, if I can be graphic. That's what he told the Laodiceans. Vomit you out of my mouth because it's pathetic. You're just doing. The way in which we experience the presence of God in our lives, the way in which The glory of God shapes us is not through performance or rituals or observances, but through a deep participation in community created by God through grace. And so, again, what is well-pleasing worship? What is worship that pleases God? What does that look like? Last week, we looked at the first thing, and it looks like a radical commitment to one another. Let brotherly love continue. Let Philadelphia continue. The fact that we've individually experienced the grace of God through Christ in the gospel means that everyone else, regardless of race, status in life, economic condition, everyone else who has experienced the grace of God is our brother and our sister. We're family. The Bible says, let this kind of love, this kind of community continue. That is, don't put any roadblocks in the way of brotherly love. Keep loving one another. That is well-pleasing worship. So it's a radical commitment to one another. Well-pleasing worship also is inclusive. Don't neglect to show hospitality. For by doing this, some have entertained angels as guests without knowing it. Now, the ESV translates the Greek word here as hospitality. And if you lived at that time, that's exactly what you would think. Hospitality, but there's a massive understanding behind that that we miss if we just translated hospitality. It really is better translated hospitality to strangers. Okay? The word is philoxenia. Now we had Philadelphia. Let Philadelphia continue. Here he says, let philoxenia prevail. It means more than just hospitality. It comes from phileo, to love, and xenos, which means stranger. Anyone ever heard of xenophobia? That's the word. First of all, the writer says, let love, brotherly love continue. Let Philadelphia continue. Be intentional about brotherly love. And then right on the heels of that, he says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers or be intentional about loving the stranger. You see, community, well-pleasing worshiping community is inclusive. Verse 1 says, work hard at loving the insiders. Verse 2 says, work hard at loving the outsiders. What this says is that well-pleasing worship is very inclusive. Philoxenia is an incredibly gospel-centered word. You know, it's interesting that we know a place called Philadelphia, but nobody ever founded a city called Philoxenia. I wonder why. Well, they got part of it right. Let brotherly love continue. But what about letting love of strangers continue as well? That's a gospel word. It means that you open your heart to those outside the family, those who are strangers to the gospel. You're to open your living space, your resources, your time for those who don't enjoy family rights to those things, to people of whom otherwise you'd be suspicious, not trusting. It was radical in that day. It's radical in this day. You see, in the Greco-Roman society, during the time of the book of the Hebrews, success was based on the patronage system. Well, that meant you look for people who could further your economic ambitions, your social ambitions, your political ambitions, and you hung with them. Right? That was normal. That was what everybody did. Philoxenia is the polar opposite. It meant that you look for people who can't help you. People who don't necessarily love you back. Don't necessarily scratch your back when you scratch theirs. Philoxenia, showing hospitality to strangers, was and is a powerful witness to the inclusiveness of the gospel community. And the writer says this is well-pleasing to God. This is acceptable worship. Well-pleasing worship is identifying with those who are suffering for the sake of the name. Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them. In the day in which this letter was written, many, many Christians were being thrown into prisons and thrown to the lions. And the writer was reminding these Christians that all those who were suffering for the sake of Christ were still part of this gospel community, and to not be afraid to identify with them. You see, a lot of Christians were running away from those who had been thrown into prison because, well, quite frankly, they might be next. He said, don't do that. Remember the prisoners. Remember those who are in jail because for the sake of Christ, and identify with them. The writer was saying, don't let fear keep you from owning them in their suffering. Behave as though you were suffering right alongside. Now, not all of us are being carted off to prison or killed just because we're Christians, but you know what? Many, many of us are, even today. We tend to think of that sort of thing as residing in the past, but any of you who are regular subscribers to Voice of the Martyr updates or any other persecuted Christians around the world updates, no, that's not true. In fact, one report I read said that 163,000 Christians die every year for the sake of the name, in one fashion or another. Half of all the Christians, this is, of course, an estimate, but someone who studied this says half of all who have ever died for their faith did so in this century alone, speaking of the 20th century that we just came out of, some 35 million. 15 million of these were Christians who died under the Soviet regime between 1917 and 1980, primarily in prison camps. But the fact is, many of us here have never known persecution. How many have spent a day in jail because they named the name of Christ? Nobody here, right? So how do we own them? They're part of the gospel community. How do we own those who suffer for the sake of the name? What does community look like? What does well-pleasing worship look like here? When the writer says, remember the prisoners, he's saying, be mindful, recall to mind, be thinking about those in prison for their faith. First of all, it's even bringing them to mind. Do you think about them? Is there a regular sort of remembrance that goes through your mind about those who are suffering for the sake of the name? Keep their life and situation before you all the time. One of the best ways to do that is to pray. And those of you who come on Tuesday nights know that we dedicate much of that time to praying for the persecuted church around the world. We find out what's happening. And some of us feel like we're linked to different people that we've been praying for, Pastor Yusuf in Iran and others, praying for them, lifting their names before God, building, as it were, a wall of memorial for them. When it starts happening among us, that changes the game a little bit. What do we do then? What does community look like then? And it looks like what it looked like back then. Don't be afraid of associating with them. Care for them. Care for their families. Identify with them. Don't be afraid to say, I'm one of that community. Remember the prisoners. This is well-pleasing worship to God. Well-pleasing worship is being strong for social justice. Remember the mistreated. The word there is oppressed. As though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Remember them, the writer says, just as though you were being oppressed. And I think one of the things this speaks to is concern for social justice. Without getting into a big debate on whether or not this leans too far into the social gospel, I just want to remind you what Jesus said on this issue. Concern for the oppressed, the downtrodden, the marginalized in society permeated the Lord's gospel message in his day. It ought to in ours as well. When Jesus began his ministry, this was his mission statement. As he began it in the synagogue, turn to Isaiah 61 and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The ministry of grace is incredibly good news to the oppressed, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive. Psalm 146 tells us that it's the Lord who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. We don't have the time this morning, but Scripture makes it clear that unless our gospel is a gospel of word and deed, it's worthless. We don't have the real goods. James says this is true and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. If we're missing that element of the gospel, we're missing a huge part of the gospel. This is real worship. This is well-pleasing worship. Identify with those who are suffering oppression and injustice. Unless your faith compels you to stand against injustice, to do something about the oppressed, I don't think that faith is really real. One of the areas of social injustice that jumps out at me in this country, there are many, but is the oppression, the social injustice against the unborn. That's huge. Millions are being oppressed, denied humanity. What does that do in us? And lots of us, we're very engaged here in things like CareNet and Smart Love. But there are more things than that as we look around us. And I'm not saying we are going to, you know, do some getting involved in a cause. But not to turn our eyes away from what God puts in front of us when he puts the oppressed in front of us. What do we do? What is well-pleasing worship look like to God in that? Well-pleasing worship is being strong for social justice. Well-pleasing worship is exclusive. And I know you're going to say, Pastor, you just said it was inclusive. And now you're saying it's exclusive. Yes, it is. Marriage must be respected by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge immoral people and adulterers. The community of grace embraces, it's inclusive. It embraces the brother and it embraces the stranger. But here we see that it's exclusive. There are things that well-pleasing worship does not embrace in community. Again, this was a countercultural thought in that day, as it is in ours. In the society of that day, adultery and sexual immorality, the word is pornos, fornicators, and it referred to those who had sex outside of marriage. In that day, as well as in this day, sexual immorality was rampant, as it is today. Christians then stood out in stark contrast because they didn't go along with that, because they understood that marriage and sexual purity was not for themselves primarily, but for community. We have a letter from that time from a Christian to a pagan named Diognetus, explaining the Christian faith. And I thought this was very interesting. He said, they marry, It was a long letter. You can read this online, and it's fascinating to read. Talking about Christians, they marry, as do others, and beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. You think abortion is new? They had a common table, but not a common bed. See, he had to explain that to Diognetus, who was a pagan, living, you know, just like all the rest in his society. And he had to explain the fact that they have a common table, but they don't have a common bed. They share their table, but not their bed. They practice philoxenia and Philadelphia, but not pornos. And in the ancient world, as in today's world, it's exactly the opposite. They share their bed, but not their table. Why? Because it's an incredibly selfish society. Self-centered, me-centered, satisfy my wants, my needs, at the expense of community. The desire to serve me first, that's alien to community. And that's why the writer says that honoring marriage vows and keeping sexually pure is well-pleasing worship. Then he goes on to say, well-pleasing worship is being satisfied with God himself. Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Since we're looking ahead to this unshakable kingdom, we don't concentrate our affections and our attentions on accumulating wealth. Literally, the word says your life should be free from covetousness. Covetousness means I want what the other guy has. I covet that. I desire that. We're not looking to the material world to satisfy. Again, in that letter to Diognetus, the writer makes the point that Christians are not looking for money to satisfy them, but to God. He says they're in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They're poor, yet they make many rich. What a testimony. The writer of Hebrews makes the point that if God is your helper, what more could we possibly want? What else would you run after? God has everything. Well-pleasing worship is living with God as your satisfaction. Is he satisfy you? Are you satisfied with, are you well satisfied with God himself? If he took everything else away, could you say, as Job did, blessed be his name? There's a man who, well, he lost pretty much everything except his life. And yet, his testimony was God is enough. God is sufficient. Did he have questions? Yes. Did he suffer doubt? Yes. Did he seem depressed at times? Yes. And yet, he was convinced God was enough. I know that one day my Redeemer will stand on the earth. Well-pleasing worship is being satisfied with God. Well-pleasing worship is being accountable. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. We're going to pass over the fact that this is incredibly terrifying for me. And focus on the fact that because we have leaders, there's an accountability there. Living in community means we're accountable to one another. The writer points us to our earthly accountability, our leaders who speak God's word into our lives. Community is all about accountability, and quite frankly, those who don't want community really just don't want to be accountable. They don't want, you know, people getting too close. Personal. Don't want the pastor getting into their stuff. Really, I don't want to get into your stuff. And yet the Lord has put us in community where there's accountability. And we have to deal with stuff sometimes. But that's really where we grow. Rubbing shoulders with one another. Living with one another. Carefully observing the outcome of each other's lives. Consciously modeling our faith on men and women around us who know God. And how do you know if they know God unless you know them? You can't know if someone knows God if you're just looking at them from a distance. I don't have any statistics on this, but I would bet all of those tragic stories we hear of men in the ministry, men and women in the ministry who have fallen from grace, happened because they weren't accountable. They somehow got outside of community and started leading solitary lives. Quite honestly, if you've never surrendered your life to the scrutiny of community, you're not growing in the faith. You may not even be saved. I know that sounds a little strong. But it's in these areas where our lives intersect and rub that God does His transforming work. The Holy Spirit does His wonderful work of transforming our souls, our lives, to make us look more like Christ. The worship that's pleasing to God is submitting yourself to the accountability of community. Well-pleasing worship is holding on to Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, He's the only sure thing to hang on to. Stars explode and die. Animals go extinct. Circumstances change. People change. Friends change. People desert you. But He'll never change. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's at the center of community. That's who He is. And what pleases Him is when we let go of everything else we're depending on and hold on to His hand. That's well-pleasing worship. Well-pleasing worship, too, is holding fast to the gospel. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings. Just as Jesus never changes, so too, the good news of the gospel does not change. Don't be fooled by those who claim to have new revelations, new insights, or try and make the old news relevant by adapting it and changing it, tweaking it. The gospel doesn't change because of culture, time, or audience. Noah was saved by grace through faith. Moses was saved by grace through faith. Martin Luther was saved by grace through faith. You and I are saved by grace through faith. It doesn't change. What this also says is keep the main thing the main thing. You know, the story of the gospel in the beginning, God created everything and said it was very good. Sin entered, man fell, Christ came to redeem us. And the good news of the gospel is preached to redeem fallen mankind until one day He comes to judge the living and the dead and take us home to be with Him forever. Well-pleasing worship is holding fast, holding on to the gospel. And finally, the writer says, well-pleasing worship is established by grace, not by law. It is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food, since those involved in them have not benefited. The writer comes back to the power of community, grace, the power of God to do in for us what we can never do ourselves. Well-pleasing worship is powered by grace, not legalism. Legalism is rules without relationship, appearance without reality, law without grace. It's a system based on fear, joyless judgmentalism. It produces futility instead of freedom. Legalism is that condition where you regret breaking God's law. Grace, on the other hand, regrets breaking God's heart. Legalism regrets breaking God's law. Grace regrets breaking God's heart. Well-pleasing worship is grounded in grace, not performance. The community of grace depends on the power of God. The community of grace depends on the power of God, not rules. The power of God fuels our behavior and inspires our worship. Therefore, the writer, I'm pointing us back to chapter 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it, we may offer well-pleasing worship to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, as we celebrate communion this morning, let's worship God for the grace, for His grace in calling us, saving us, sanctifying us, justifying us, bringing us into the community of the redeemed, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion this morning, just want to remind you this is a symbol of who we are. The cup and the bread symbolizing this community of grace, identifying with the worldwide community of grace. And that's why we do what we do. And so if you're an outsider, if you're someone who hasn't experienced the grace of God, this is not for you. But it can be. Because the Holy Spirit's calling right now, I know because He's here, for you to surrender to His grace and invite Him to be Master and Lord of your life, to be welcomed in to this community. Well, if you would stand one last time. You guys stay up here. Why are you running away? You get to participate in the blessing. And keep you, make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious to you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Before I say go in peace, I just want to say this. Don't squabble. Welcome God. The love of the brethren continue. And let the hospitality to strangers overflow.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.